His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, John. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this holiday weekend. We had a full service at 8:30 and figured everybody was going to take flight for the to have the next couple of days. And so good to see each and every one of you. Let me start with a word of prayer. If you're visiting, my name is Dave. I've been one of the ones who've been here from the beginning, and God is doing a special work, and we're very thankful for it. But let me start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for the fact that we have the freedom in our history of our 12-year history of our church to be able to meet and worship in a public school and now have our own building. Thank you that we could sing a song written by Martin Luther, written 500 years ago, and truth is truth. And so we thank you for that. Pray that you would bless this rather unusual start of a series today, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. If you're visiting, or just to remind you, if you're a normal, regular attender here at Lakeside, our standard practice is to take a book of the Bible and then preach a series through that book. So we've done the book of Acts, and we've done the Gospel of Mark and 1 Peter, and that's our normal standard. So we're breaking the pattern here for the next number of weeks. And we're going to do an historical study that we're going to tie to the Word of God. And history is important. And so I just want you to think with me just at the beginning of our time here this morning. History has always been important to God and God's people. The importance of remembering, rehearsing even, past events, which God allowed to shape future events, really cannot be overstated. Just a couple of examples from Scripture about the importance of history and rehearsing history, those kind of things. You may know or you may not know, in Joshua chapter 4, Moses had led the Israelites through the wilderness, and they wandered around for 40 years, and from my perspective, he had a little bit of a slip up, but God thought it serious enough that he told Moses, even though you've led them in the wilderness, actual leading them into the promised land, you can bring them to the doorstep, but Moses, you're not entering in. And so then Joshua, his literal right-hand man, was the one who got to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 4, God commanded the 12 tribes of Israel, said that when you get into the promised land, I want you to make a heap, a monument of stones, so that your generations after you will never forget the great work that God has done. And so you find through the Old Testament that they would make pillars of stones to remind them of some great event that God had done. Matter of fact, it was so important, those monuments just made of stone just piled up, that God said in Proverbs 22 and verse 8, do not move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. So in other words, a generation goes and a generation goes and a generation goes, and all of a sudden the monument loses its meaning. And God says, be very careful, you younger generations, about removing that monument. Matter of fact, instead of rather remove it, it should remind you of how great of a God I am. The Last Supper, which we will remember at the close of our service through communion, did not Jesus say, as often as you do this, finish it for me, as often as you do this in what? Remembrance of me. So God instituted communion that we're practicing 2,000 years later so that we'll remember his finished work on the cross. As I was thinking about how God has put markers into our life and into the life of the people of God so that we will remember, will reflect, will rehearse what God has done. One of the greatest markers ever put down was the rainbow in Genesis chapter 9. So a flood had come, and God had promised a rainbow would be the sign that he would never again send a universal flood. So in Genesis chapter 9, I just have two verses, very interesting to me. God speaking, he said, "When I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So the rainbow is to remind us about God's promise, but I want you to notice from this portion of Scripture, and I think God is speaking down to us in human terms. There's a big name for that. I'll spare you that. But God is speaking to us. But according to God, he set the rainbow so that he will remember his covenant. Now, it would be false teaching to say that God needed something to help him remember. But I thought it's very interesting that the rainbow God will remember his covenant with his people. So remembering is important to God and should be important to you. Now today, we start a very, what I think is a timely series in which we will remember or rehearse one of the most seismic events in all of Christianity since the time of Christ, in the history of Christianity. It was called the Reformation. The Reformation. Now, just by a show of hands, not everybody's a history buff, not everybody went to seminary and all this. How many have heard of the Reformation? Just by raise of hands. Can you? Okay, just about everybody. Not everybody. Technically, well, the word reform is a Latin word. It literally means to form again or to mold anew. Technically, the Reformation was a 16th century religious movement that sought to reform, I have my words written here so I don't mess up the definition, the religious practices of the Church of Rome. The religious practices. So the Reformation officially commenced when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. Adam said that we have a version of that door out in our lobby. Our version is about 2 weeks old, so it doesn't date back to 1517. And the 95 Theses are reprinted, and we posted them on there. But in 1517, 500 years ago, on October 31st, Martin Luther, who was a priest in the Church of Rome, saw all the abuses that were taking place, and he went to the Wittenberg door in the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he posted the 95 Theses, which were abuses that he felt that the Church of Rome were practicing. And he wrote them in German, which ticked all of the higher-ups in the Church of Rome off, because now the common people, the German people, could read about the abuses from a priest, and it unwittingly started the Reformation, one of the most seismic events, and hopefully you'll have a deeper appreciation after today and over the next couple of weeks. So by the time Martin Luther posted those 95 Theses, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, had been buried, it had been suffocated, and what was being practiced and what was being taught was almost the exact opposite of what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. And so the series is called Rescuing the Gospel. Now, we want to highlight, as the Reformers did, the Word of God, but there, when it comes to history, there's a book that we're recommending called Rescuing the Gospel, so we stole our title, by Erwin Lutzer. If you like history, even if you don't, it's a great read. That will make you appreciate your Christian faith and your belief, that kind of tells the story in more details. What I would like to do in this very first series as we head to communion just a little bit is to give you a timeline of what took place that would cause Martin Luther to nail the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door and cause what's called the Reformation, which is having ripple effects 500 years, even today. So I'm tasked with giving you 1,500 years worth of history, so from the time of Christ up to Martin Luther, 1517, I'm tasked with giving you 1,500 years of history in a little over 15 minutes. And so let me give you a little bit of the history. Now let me just give you a couple of, if you're visiting, if you don't know Pastor Dave, or even if you know me. Some of the facts that we're going to talk about here today are going to be facts of the very religious belief system that I was raised in and my whole family is a part of today. So I have a vested interest. I have a special love. I have an emotional tie to what's going to be said here this morning, as it should be all the time, and we're gonna be talking about a church. We very rarely, matter of fact, when people want to share what God's done in their life, we try to say, don't be so specific with a church. We're not trying to offend anybody. But as John Adams said, second president of the United States, facts are stubborn things, and we're going to look at a couple of facts, and we always want to be on the side of truth, and we don't want to be on the side of error. So let me give you just kind of 10 events. There could be 200 the book mentions. You're thankful that I'm narrowing it down to 10. I'm going to give you a timeline. You follow with me so that you can appreciate what Martin Luther actually did, and then when we get through the timeline, I'm going to share, okay, now what came out of that that has great value for us today? And hopefully you'll see as much of the value as I see and many others have said. So let me give you this timeline. If you don't understand or you've never heard the history of Christianity, hopefully I can make this interesting enough that you'll have learned something about religious history today, and it will have an impact as you make a decision in your own personal life. So let me start kind of where the Bible starts in Acts chapter 2. Now you don't need to turn there. Let me give you the history. We'll talk about it, and there's going to be a passage of scripture that we're going to land in at the end. So we just did a whole series out of the book of Acts. Matter of fact, we went about a year and a half through the 20-some chapters of the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 2, Christ had ascended into heaven. After having died on the cross and buried, he rose again, he ascended in him. He said he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is sent to this group of believers in Jerusalem. And then Peter, who was a wimp on this side of the cross, is telling everybody about Christ, and he died on the cross, and he was the Son of God, and you got to place your trust in him. And in Acts chapter 2, it says, those people who heard Peter speaking, who heard them, believed in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and then they were baptized to make a public declaration. And in one day, it says in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 individuals placed their trust in Christ and made it public. 3,000 in one day. Well, I mean, just imagine that happening. We just built this building. This building obviously would not be near big enough. What are we going to do with these 3,000 people? Well, you can understand the Jews and the temple, which was going on in Jerusalem. They got riled up about this because now people were following this person by the name of Christ who claimed to be God. And so what happened in Acts chapter 2 for the next number of years is that those who trusted in Christ were persecuted. And you can read about it in the book of Acts, and they were driven out of Jerusalem for their very life. And as they went telling people about this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so what man was trying to do, or what religion was trying to do, is stomp out the gospel. God was using it to further the gospel. And historians, and you can read about this, the gospel, because of persecution, traveled all the way to Europe and all the way down to Africa. The gospel went everywhere. Two things that were very important, a couple of things that were very important about the church as it got started. Number one, it was almost always in its first couple hundred years, almost always it was persecuted. It never found favor with the society at large. It was always a persecuted church. And number two, they almost always met in homes. Okay, now follow me on this. They met in homes. So they would go and they'd meet in homes. Often in the history, the first couple hundred years, they would have to meet secretively in homes. So there'd be a little pocket of believer over here, a little pocket of believer. The church that met in so-and-so's house. The church, and by the way, that's how our church started. We met in a house to start. So in Acts chapter 2, I want you to remember persecuted. I want you to remember met in homes. In 312 A.D., there was this guy by the name of Constantine, and he was the Roman emperor from like 306 to like 336, and there was a constant threat to the emperor. People would go to battle, and there was a constant threat. So Constantine was on the doorstep of a major war, a major battle, and he thought he was going to lose. He looks up, according to his version, he looks up into the sky in 312 A.D. and he writes about it. He looks up in the sky and he sees a symbol of the cross. And then he sees in the sky a little four-word sentence, "In this sign conquer." So he has a vision. According to him, where he sees the cross, "In this sign conquer." He goes to battle the next day, and they rout the opponent. They win the battle. Well, this left a major impact on Constantine. So over the next year or two, as he's the Roman emperor and he solidified his position, he comes in favor with Christianity. Matter of fact, so much in favor that he names Christianity the official religion of the empire. Now, would you say that's a good thing or a bad thing? That actually, as we look back at history, was a very bad thing. Because what he did is, so he took all of the pagan temples that were being used, he confiscated them and he gave them to the Christians. So now instead of Christians meeting in homes and being persecuted, now they're the official religion of the empire and they're meeting in church buildings they were given. Also, what happened is Constantine was so like the Christianity that he subsidized Christianity from the coffers of the Roman Empire. So for the very first time, you had positions in Christianity that were being paid for. So you had this system of clergy that were being paid for. To be a Roman citizen and have any kind of position at all with Constantine, you had to claim to be a Christian and take the Christian religion as your own for the very first time. And so for the very first time, you have an unpersecuted church. They're meeting in buildings that have leftover relics. And you have a paid clergy. And you have members who aren't really believers. It's just, because they want to be a part of the Roman Empire, they're a part of the church. So that was 312 and 313 Constantine. In the 400s, moving through this, because the Christianity was the official religion of the empire, the pastor or the bishop of the church at Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Empire, took on a very significant position. Very significant. And the church kind of started centralizing its authority in Rome. For the very first time, the bishop of Rome or the head, the lead pastor of Rome was called Pope, which papus, which is the Latin word for father. And even more scary from my perspective looking back at history, he took the title Pontificus Maximus upon himself, this individual, which means the great bridge builder, this individual, this person, this priest, this person who took the title of Pope. He took the title of being the great bridge builder. I want you to think about that. There was the start of the priesthood, who became a select few rather than the priesthood of all believers. And they were paid. Now, historically, just off the side, I'm trying to show you the importance of what Martin Luther did and how we're the benefactors of it. There was a practice called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. And it started in the 400s, but it really came to its full fruition in 700, 800, 900 A.D. Simony was the selling of religious positions for money. So if my mom wanted her son Dave to be a priest, there was an amount of money that could be paid for Dave to become a part of that religious position, to hold a it's called simony. And so what you have now is a church that's becoming, I don't know if the word corrupt is the right word, or hopefully it doesn't offend anybody, but you have all these non-religious, non-spiritual practices taking place, and they're developing in the Church of Rome. In 431 A.D., first record of the veneration of Mary, she was officially called the Mother of God. Now, we may say that's innocent because she was the mother of Jesus. But it's taken on greater significance even to this day, so that you pray to Mary and you even worship Mary. And today, there's a lot of pressure on the current Pope to name her co-redeemer. In other words, she suffered in the exact same way that Jesus himself suffered. 593, mark this down, the doctrine of purgatory was taught. Now, again, just so you're with me, raise your hand if you've ever heard of purgatory. Raise it up high, okay. A number of you. This is very personal to me, because this particular teaching, I can remember my friend Mark Neumeyer and I, we were tenting out in our backyard. I was maybe 9 or 10 years old or whatever, and I remember it for a couple of reasons. We tented right next to the rhubarb patch, and my buddy Mark Neumeyer ate about the whole rhubarb patch that night, raw rhubarb. That did not go well the rest of the night. I can tell you, don't do that if you're a kid, But the other thing was is that it was one of my first nights staying outside by myself, and it was dark, and I was scared, and I had my buddy Mark, and even though I'm in my backyard, I was just fighting not to go in the house, but my main thought was, I was thinking about, if I die, I'm going to this place of purgatory, which is still taught today. Now listen to the definition of purgatory. First being taught in 593, it's a place of purification of the soul after death, before one can enter heaven. It is, according to their catechism, the purging fire that will cleanse the stains from which your soul was infested. So you live your life and you're doing all these things, you're trying to please God with your life, but at the end of your life, more than likely, you're going through purgatory so you can get to heaven. Who wants to sign up for that? I mean, not long in eternity. Maybe 100 years is all. So purgatory, mark that down. 1079, trying to move through this a little more quickly. The Mass, the central portion of the Church of Rome service, was officially recognized, now listen to this, as a sacrifice of Christ. So we're going to have communion, but in that belief system, when they raise the bread and when they raise the wine, it turns into the body and blood of Christ, and it's actually sacrificed again. So now listen, this is the verbiage that's used in their catechism. The same Christ who offered himself in a bloody manner once on the cross is present and offered in an unbloody manner at communion. I'm sure there is one. I'm not aware of it, of a church today in that belief system that doesn't have an altar. You're not going to see an altar here, but they'd have an altar. It's a symbol of a reality that they believe is taking place, where Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again and again and again. We'll come back to that. 1215, the doctrine of confession of sins to a priest rather than to God for forgiveness. So priests were given the authority to forgive sins. I've told you about my own personal life. I'd go into the booth, kneel down, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was, and then I would confess my sins. And depending on how bad I was that week or that month or whatever, he would give you penance. And so you would say, Our Fathers and Hail Marys or whatever. And you could tell the kids who were really bad because they had lots of prayers they had to go say. You kneeled down right outside of there. So they just opened the door and you confess to a priest. That started in 1215. 1229. I hope that you'll appreciate the history of the Reformers because of these things. 1229, the Bible officially became a forbidden book to the lay people. Literally, in 1229, it was placed on the Index of Forbidden Books by the Council of Valencia. We do not, they taught, want the lay person reading the Bible themselves. Matter of fact, they didn't want the Bible in the lay people's language. They on purpose had the service done in Latin. Latin. Nobody spoke it, nobody read it. I remember my father, matter of fact, I just talked to somebody recently, just went and heard a service in Latin. 1343. This is the direct cause of the Reformation right here. All these things built up, but this is the direct cause. The sale of indulgences. So here's the teaching as it developed. The Church of Rome had the keys to a treasury of superabundant good merits and good works that Christ had done and certain saints had done. So you know, how good is good enough? So they had extra works, and so the treasury of that is collected. And because Christ had extra and certain people have extra, we can dole out the extra good merits. And the sale of indulgences or the use of indulgence was the ability for somebody to be able to purchase or acquire the merits of somebody else so that they would spend less time in purgatory or in some cases go straight to heaven. The sale of indulgences. I talked to a lady after the first service, traveled to Rome 2 years ago in the airport, and there was a place for them to purchase an indulgence. We'll come back to this guy somewhere in the next number of weeks, but Johann Tetzel is his name. That's a cool name. He was commissioned by the church to be proactive and go from town to town and sell indulgences. And the benefactor, and we're talking about what would be equal to millions of dollars in today's day and age, the benefactor would be the church treasury in Rome. Martin Luther was so upset by this, he's recorded and he has written that Johann Tetzel would say this. So they would have a table, the people, the community would come down, and depending on how much they could pay or what they were willing to pay or what they were capable of paying, they would write them a letter of an indulgence. So it might be a year's worth, it might be 5 years' worth, it might be 10 years' worth, springing somebody out of purgatory. But here's what Luther said Tetzel would say. As soon as a coin in a coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So Luther, who's a Catholic priest, he goes to Rome. He's from Germany, makes a trip to Rome. And in Rome, he sees all this lavish luxury. He sees the start of these basilicas that are being built with indulgence money. And he sees the fine robes that the clergy are wearing. And he sees all these abuses. And he sees lavish drunkenness. And he sees all these kind of things. And he's totally disillusioned as a priest. And he goes back to Wittenberg, where he's teaching in a Catholic seminary, and he taught. If you read about his life, he goes into a deep depression, and he just can't believe it, and something isn't right here, and this can't be right. And so he dives into the Word of God, and he's studying Psalms and the Book of Romans, and he realized that salvation cannot be earned, it cannot be bought, nobody's ever going to merit it. It's a free gift from Christ, and he comes to this doctrine of the justification by faith, and he starts teaching it. And there's kickback, and eventually he posts, the only thing he feels like he can do is to post the 95 theses on the Wittenberg door in October 31st of 1517, 500 years ago. Now, many men predated him, Adam will talk about that next week, and followed him, who gave their lives for the very truths that we just take for granted here today. But what I want us to think about with this history, and I can't remember ever, you know, in our 12 years of 52 sermons each year or whatever, ever going through a history like this. This isn't normal. What I want you to get from the history is I want you to appreciate the pure gospel and how it got to us, how it was actually rescued because it had been so suffocated in the name of religion. Now, out of the Reformation, and if you have your handout, just turn to the back. We're going to deal with them in depth in the weeks ahead. I'm just going to give them to you. They're called the five solas. You can impress somebody by using the word sola, that Latin word. The five solas of the Reformation. And Lakeside Fellowship would stand, and we feel like we're founded on each one of these today. So in other words, we have a debt of gratitude because we're standing on the shoulders of men like Martin Luther, who brought the gospel, rescued the gospel out of the ash heap. So let me just give you the five solas, okay, just real quickly, and then I'm going to share a portion of Scripture, and we're going to go to communion. The five solas. Number one, sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone. The Reformers were like, no human being is our authority. The Scriptures alone are the authority. The Bible is the sole authority in all matters of life and godliness. The church, the pure church, looks to the Bible as its final authority and not to a person. And that goes for today. I have my first Bible. I grew up parochial grade school, parochial high school, Creighton University, till I bombed out of there, which was a Jesuit school. Never had a Bible. Never that I can ever remember, God is my witness, ever encouraged to read a Bible for myself. Went to religious grade school, high school, portion of the year of college. When my parents moved to Ankeny from Carroll, I helped them move, and in the middle of their living room floor of this empty house was this Bible. It was laying there. The person that had moved out of there left it for whoever was going to move into there. And I remember going to pick it up. I can remember my dad saying, what's that? And I said, well, that's a Bible, I guess. You know, I don't know. What are we going to do with that? I don't know what we're going to do with that. I'd never read it. He had never read it. I knew that for sure. So it just stuck around the house. About a year later, I have somebody, a number of people, God especially, getting into my life. And my life is all screwed up. And they're telling me about the difference between religion, which I had, and relationship. And that I was missing something. And they told me, Dave, you should read the Bible for yourself. I was like, okay. And the person asked me, do you have a Bible? I'm like, no, but I know where one is. So this was the Bible. It's a little tattered now. They say, start reading in the Gospel of John. John was a fisherman. He was kind of dumber than the rest of the disciples. He didn't have any education. So he wrote with the most common language. That's a great place to start reading. That's great advice. So I started reading in the Gospel of John. Never read the Bible myself before. I'm sitting in the living room in Ankeny. I'm reading this. I'm like, in my mind, I'm like, why have I never read this myself? So I get to John chapter 3 and Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And if you can remember the 80s, you know, this born again was kind of a political term. I was like, well, it's right there in the Bible. What is that? So I remember we were working at Sears, carpooling with these believers who were trying to win me to Christ. This girl by the name of Deb, I said, I don't understand. I just read John chapter 3. I don't understand. Jesus said, you must be born again. What in the world does that mean? And I remember she told me that's called the plan of salvation. In this Bible, right over top of John chapter 3, I remember the day I wrote it. I didn't understand it. I wrote the plan of salvation. Now, I've come to know it, and I've come to appreciate it, and I've come, but this is the very first Bible. Do you realize it's because of the reformers, well, the sovereignty of God, used the reformers so that you can hold a Bible in your hand, or you can have a printout of the scripture in English, you can read it for yourself. Do you understand the value of doing that? So I always say, if it's Adam preaching or me preaching or Nathan preaching, check us out. Go read the Bible for yourself. It's a great privilege of God. So sola scriptura. Number two, sola gratia. That means grace alone. The reformers came to the conclusion and gave their lives for the fact that you're not saved by good works. You're saved, you come to be right with God by the grace of God alone. From beginning to end, it's God's unmerited favor towards a sinner. Number three, sola fide, faith alone. Memorize the little Latin words on the left. When you go back to work, lay it on somebody. They'll think you're the next. Faith alone. We're made right. We're justified. We're good to go in God's sight solely by putting our personal faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. And they taught that even the faith to believe was a gift from God itself. You don't work that up on your own. Number four, sola Christus, which is Christ alone. You read, and we have copies of it in English that you can read it. You read the 95 Theses, and Martin Luther takes aim at the Pope. He's like, I don't need to go to you to get to God. I have Christ. Christ alone. I remember reading, before I had surrendered my life to Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. Which says there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. I didn't say this, but I like this phrase, as you know. Say what? I was taught that's a person I go to. I confess my sins there. I take my communion there. I go there. And Scripture said, no, not after Christ, his finished work on the cross. You have access to God through Christ. And then number five, sola Deo gloria. God gets all the glory alone. We're not bowing and kissing anybody's ring. Humans are humans. God is God. And Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit receive all the glory. We live our lives to please, to praise, and to glorify Him. Are we thankful for that tradition handed down to us? I am. Now, as I move to communion, as we close here this morning, I want to reflect on, and we're going to do this each week. So next week, Adam is going to, we're going to do a little character sketch on one of the reformers. And the idea that we have is that we're going to take a passage of Scripture that motivated that reformer to be the man that he was, and we're going to expound those passages. But I would like us to go to a passage today that is going to be a foundational text. It was a foundational text for the reformers. And here's what I want you to get if you don't get anything else. I want you to get these five words. The finished work, six words, of the cross. The finished work of the cross. Now, John read this earlier. It's in your handout if you have your scriptures. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. So verses 11, 12, and 14. I want you to listen. This is Scripture, and I want you to see how this motivated and it stimulated the reformers to stand up to the most powerful authority in all the land. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, on the cross. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So over here you have a religious system that says many priests. And the Word of God says, no, really, there's one priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. Over here you have a religious system that says many sacrifices, you know, many, many, many sacrifices. Over here the Word of God says, no, Jesus died on the cross once. Over here you have sacrifices that have to be continually and continually and continually offered. You can never do enough. You never know if you're right with God. And over here you have a sacrifice that's once for all, 2,000 plus years ago. Over here you have sacrifices that are being done today, this very moment, somewhere in the world, continually. Their priest is offering, but they never take away sin. And over here, you have a sacrifice once for all by Christ on the cross that takes away sin forever. Complete forgiveness. You'll notice there's just two little words. It says at the beginning, every priest stands. When you're standing as a priest, that means your work's not done. So tabernacle in the temple, there wouldn't be a chair for the priest to sit because a priest's work is never done. But I want you to notice when Christ died on the cross, it says in the middle of that verse that he sat down. Those are intentional words by God to show you that the priest's work is never done, but Christ's work was done once for all on the cross. Those are intentional words. Now listen to me as I pray we finish with communion. In Christ, this is what the Reformers believe, and this is where we stand, and this is what we give our lives for. In Christ, his finished work on the cross, by believing and trusting in that and that alone, there is full forgiveness, free access to God without going through the pastor or anybody else, and you can be forever his. You can have the gift of eternal life. So the Reformers said, no, it's not that system. It's Christ, full forgiveness, free access, forever his. Are we thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ? We are. We are. And I pray as the weeks go on, as we go through this series, that we'll have an appreciation for the pure gospel. And if you don't know Christ, you'll for the very first time bump up against the real God, no matter how religious you are. And there's lots of religion. My phrase for my own life is highly religious, totally lost until I met Christ. We want to introduce you to Christ in this series.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.